Chapter 5 this evening. Now we're actually going to have a slightly longer reading. We can't kind of avoid that when reading some of these Old Testament books. It's worth remembering that we're reading history. So this is like a history narrative, a history account of some things that really happened in ancient Israel. And we're going to take in three stories this evening, three kind of separate incidents. And then we're going to think about those together and what they mean for us, what we can learn from them today. And I've picked two people. This will teach you never to come around to my house for lunch. I've picked two people to read it, just so we get a change of voice. But 2 Samuel chapter 5, starting at verse 6. And then we're going to read through to chapter 6, 23. I think that's on.
Cool. Let's read. Chapter 5, verse 6. The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, "You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off." They thought, "David cannot get in here." Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, which is the city of David. On that day, David had said, "Anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind, who are David's enemies. That is why it is said, the blind and lame will not enter the palace." David then took residence in the fortress and called it the City of David. He built up the area around it, from the terraces inwards. And he became more and more powerful, because the Lord God Almighty was with him. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent envoys to David, along with cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a palace for David. Then David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. After he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. These are the names of the children born to him there: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliad, and Eliphelet. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force to search for him. But David heard about it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come out and spread in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hands?" The Lord answered him, "Go, for I will surely deliver the Philistines into your hands." So David went to Baal Perazim, and there he defeated them. He said, "As waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me." So that place was called Baal Perazim. The Philistines abandoned their idols there, and David and his men carried them off. Once more, the Philistines came out and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, and he answered, "Do not go straight up, but circle round behind them and attack them in front of the poplar trees. As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the poplar trees, move quickly, because that will mean the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army." So David did as the Lord commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Giza.
David again brought together all the able young men of Israel, 30,000. He and all his men went to Bala in Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and all Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with castanets, harps, lyres, tambourines, rattles, and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act, Therefore God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months. And the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God." So David went to bring up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, son of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women. And all the people went to their homes. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half naked in full view of all the slave girls of his servants, as any vulgar fellow would." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his household, anyone from his house, when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death.
Heavenly Father, these are old stories, and on a Sunday night they just seem a long way from our everyday life here in Enfield. Yet you tell us that these stories are preserved for us. Father, they're here to make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. They're here to thoroughly equip us for every good work. And so we pray in accordance with your good word that that would be exactly what they do for us tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, many of us will have prayed at some stage in our life, whether we're churched people or whether we are kind of here exploring the Christian faith in some way. We will have prayed the line in the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come." We will have uttered those words. And maybe for some of us, they would have just rolled off the tongue when we prayed them. Maybe some of us, we would put our hands up and say, "Yeah, we don't really have a clue about that." But the question I want to think about tonight is, what are we asking when we pray, "Your kingdom come"? What are we asking the Father, our Father in heaven, to do when we pray those words, "Your kingdom come"? And believe it or not, I want to show you this evening that these three stories preserved for us from ancient Israel teach us what it means to pray, "Your kingdom come." They will give understanding to us tonight so that as we utter those words, maybe even this week as we say the Lord's Prayer, they will help us to understand what we are asking for. Now, why? Why can these ancient stories help us to understand what it means to pray, "Your kingdom come"? Well, because right here in these stories, we are getting a snapshot, a picture of the Lord building his kingdom. You see, it's easy to read these stories and think, "Oh, it's just about David and his kingdom and all those kind of things." But if you read carefully, if you listen carefully, it's not so much about what David's doing here, it's about what the Lord is doing. The Lord is establishing his kingdom through his King David. That's what's going on in these stories. And what we see God doing for this one king, David, in the life of one nation, Israel, actually teaches us about God's much bigger plan. The plan he's unfolding in our world through his one king, Jesus, and his one nation, the church. And so that's what we're going to learn together tonight. We're going to learn together what it is to pray this week. And my hope is that we go away from here this evening just with a fresh confidence, a fresh impetus to pray your kingdom come, and a fresh understanding of what it means to be praying that, and actually what God is doing in our world today. So here's the first thing. When we pray your kingdom come, here's what we're asking God. Number one, we are asking God to establish his king in Zion. We are asking God to establish his king in Zion. Now that may sound a bit complicated, you think, well, that makes it no clearer for me, Nathan. Thank you very much. But here's what it is. The first story, let's pick off the first of these stories that we've read this evening. What is it about? It's about David, the Lord's king, taking over, capturing, and establishing himself in this city, Jerusalem, this city which gets called, verse 7, if you have a look there, chapter 5, verse 7, it gets called Mount Zion. So he goes to this city. They say, oh, you'll never get in here. Look at verse 7. Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, which is the city of David. Then look at verse 9. What happens? Verse 9, David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the city of David. He built up the area around it from the terraces inwards. And then verse 11, so he's moved in, he's settled in this city, he then builds it up, makes it strong. Verse 11, what happens in verse 11? Well, King Hiram, king of Tyre, sent envoys to David along with cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a palace for David. So here is a king who is more and more taking up his residence and being established in this city, Jerusalem, this city you can still go to, but this is where he was being established. This is the place, this is the city from which the Lord's king was reigning. And it's from here, if you look very carefully at verse 10, it's from here that the Lord's king grows in power. See that verse 10? And he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. The king grew in power. He grew in his influence. He grew in his dominance from this city because the Lord was with him. And here's the really interesting thing as you look at this story unfolding. Why does the Lord do it? Why does the Lord bring David into this city? Why does he make him more and more powerful? Well, look with me at verse 12, because this is quite interesting. Then David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom, here it comes, for the sake of his people Israel. The Lord is doing this, setting up his king, installing his king on Zion, his holy hill, for the sake of his people. If you remember the context of 2 Samuel, it's a time when everyone was doing as they saw fit. And what did the people of God need? They needed a king. They needed a leader who would love them and protect them and lead them. And so the Lord gives them a king. He puts him in this city, and he does it for the sake of his people. The Lord installs his king in Zion, his holy hill. And if some of you are familiar with the Bible, you may know the words of Psalm 2. Psalm 2 speaks about the nations rising up, the nations kind of taking their stand against the Lord and his anointed. And what is God's answer to a world that wants nothing to do with him? It says, see, I've put my king in Zion. I've installed him on my holy hill. That is God's answer to a world that rebels against him. He gives them a king that they need, and he sets them up in his city. Now, that's the story back then, okay? That's what's going on. But as we pray today, your kingdom come, we are asking God to establish his king in Zion. Not David, not this ancient king, for he's dead and buried, but the son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not praying that he sets him up in the old Jerusalem that you can still travel to today. Or you might not be able to at the moment. I don't know if it's on some red list or amber list or who knows. But you could go there. We're not talking about that Jerusalem. We're talking about the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. See, the book of Revelation, if we fast forward to the end of the Bible, talks about the future, and it speaks there of a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. That's the city in which we ask the Lord to set up his king. As Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended to heaven to the new Jerusalem, the Lord was establishing his king, installing his king in Zion, his holy hill, just as he did back then for David. He set up Jesus in the heavenly Jerusalem. And when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we're praying that Jesus, the Father's chosen king, might grow in power, become more and more power, have more and more influence. We're praying that he will lead his people, that his people will submit to him. Jesus reigns in heaven. We have a king who is for our good, who is for our leading, who is for our protection. And so when we pray, "Your kingdom come," when we're asking God to set up his kingdom, we're asking him to do for the Lord Jesus on a grander scale what he does here for David in this story of 2 Samuel 5. So we're asking the Father to grow the kingdom of Jesus. That's thing number one we're asking for. Thing number two that we're asking for is we're asking God to defeat his enemies. So we're asking him to set up his king in Zion, that Jesus might become more and more powerful from his heavenly Jerusalem. And then second, we're asking him to defeat his enemies. So as David takes his throne in Jerusalem, it's not long, is it, before people start to oppose him. So look at chapter 5, verse 17. And 18, when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force to search for him, but David heard about it and went out to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. Now here, the valley of Rephaim, by the way, literally means, if you've got some older English translations, it's literally the valley of titans, the valley of giants. Now that must have evoked some memories, mustn't it, for David? But as David has already defeated one giant, actually what we discover is that others rise up against him. The Lord's anointed, people take their stand. And I want to say that the same is true today for Jesus, isn't it? As the Lord has installed Jesus in Zion on his holy hill, we still today see people rise up, just like the Philistines did against David. We see people rising up against Jesus today, opposed to his teaching, opposed to his church. Sometimes we see that very actively today, and sometimes we might see it very passively. But what does the Lord do as people rise up against his anointed? Well, look at verse 19, chapter 5, verse 19. So David inquires of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hands?" The Lord answered him, "Go, for I will surely deliver the Philistines into your hands." How does the Lord defeat the enemies of his king? Well, he does it actually through a king who, number one, inquires of the Lord, and number two, obeys the Lord. And that's what's going on in this story. Now, isn't that the story of the cross? Again, as we think about how this story of David points us to what God is doing, his kingdom today, isn't that the story of the cross? That the Lord Jesus faced a great enemy. But through obedience to the Lord, through inquiring of the Lord, and through doing what the Lord told him, that enemy was defeated. And this is a cycle. You notice this happens twice. He defeats them once. Did you notice it again? Look at verse 22. Once more the Philistines came up and spread out in the valley of giants. This is a repeated cycle that happens as the Lord is establishing his kingdom. The enemies rise, and then they're defeated, and they rise, and they're defeated. But ultimately, this story helps us to look forward to the very end. Because actually, as God builds his kingdom, this is how the story will end. It is the finale. Look at chapter 5, verse 20 and 21. So David went to Baal Perazim, and there he defeated the enemies. He said, "As water breaks out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me." So that place was called Baal Perazim. The Philistines abandoned their idols there, and David and his men carried them off. The Lord himself will break out like a flood that comes sweeping over, or a tsunami wave. That's the picture of a bursting out of water that sweeps everything away. The Lord will defeat his enemies. And interesting, you get this little detail of the Philistine gods being carried off. Now, again, if you've been in on any of the series, you'll remember that originally the Philistines defeated Israel and they carried the ark off. But here is David who has defeated the Philistines and they carry the idols off to show that actually trusting in the things of the world is worthless. It can't help you. And as we pray, your kingdom come, we're asking God the Father to defeat his enemies, to defeat those who oppose King Jesus. Now, I wonder if that makes you feel a bit uncomfortable tonight, because you're kind of thinking, well, didn't Jesus say love your enemies and that kind of thing? But actually, the Lord teaches us in the Bible that there are those who oppose him. There's the persecuted church around the world who face daily the opposition of those who rise up against King Jesus. There is those who perhaps passively just want nothing to do with God, but they rise up against Jesus and say, we don't want you to be king. And as we pray, Lord, defeat your enemies, we could be asking simply, Lord, would you bring them to submit to Jesus? That's a defeating, isn't it? A defeating of a rebellious heart. But ultimately, we want a world, don't we, where no one opposes Jesus. And so we're praying, Lord, please defeat the enemies of Jesus. We live in a day where the battle rages. We live in a day where the enemies rise and then they fall and they rise and then they fall. But we look forward to a day when the war will be won. As the return of our Lord Jesus approaches, on that day the Lord will break out against his enemies. He will push aside those who oppose Jesus. And I wonder tonight, as you listen to that, as you hear a story like this, where would you put yourself? Would you put yourself as a friend or a foe, with Jesus or against him? As the Lord builds his kingdom, as we pray, your kingdom come, built into that prayer, inevitable with that prayer is that we're praying, Lord, defeat those who oppose Jesus. It's a warning of Scripture, isn't it? And so we pray, your kingdom come. As we pray those words, we're asking God, number one, to establish Jesus, make him more and more powerful. May his kingdom grow, just as we see David's growing here. We're praying, Lord, push back the enemies of Jesus. Don't let people oppose him and stop him and stand against him. Push them back, break out against them. And number three, we're asking God to dwell with his people. That's the third thing we're asking God as we pray, your kingdom come. We're asking him to dwell with his people. We've got this story, the third story that was read to us, about the ark being brought to Jerusalem. Now, if you have no idea what the ark is, it's a box, probably about this sort of size, that was built by the people of God. God told them to build it, and it represented the presence of God with his people. Look at chapter 6, verse 2. Let's get the description of this box. He, that's David and all his men, went to Baal-Hazor in Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the ark. Now, a little box like this is never going to contain God, but it is a box that represents God's presence with his people. And here, you know, we've got all these details, if you remember from it being read, we've got this stuff about Uzzah being knocked down, and then it goes to the house of Obed-Edom, and then it comes back to Jerusalem, and then you've got Michal, and she's sort of condemning of David. There's all of that going on, but you can easily miss what's going on here. How is God building his kingdom? What does he want? Well, he wants his presence living among his people in Jerusalem. He wants to be at the very heart of the life of his people. He wants to dwell with them. That is what God does. And under King Saul, the previous king, the people's choice of king, the ark of God had been captured. The presence had gone, as it were. Ichabod, do you remember that from 1 Samuel when we looked at that? The glory of God is departed. God had left his people. But then we get this phase where it comes back to the people, and there it sits in a little village, Kerith-Jerim, or Bala, as it's called here, and it's sitting there kind of on the outskirts of the people of God. It's not very central to the life of the people of God. And in this story, what we see is the Lord building his kingdom. How? By moving, getting his king to move this ark, this his presence into the very center of the city life. We might say it's about restored relationship. And this is what God wants. See, please see the heart of it. What is God doing when we say your kingdom come? What is it that he wants? He wants to dwell with his people. From Eden to the Exodus to the Holy Spirit dwelling among us today to the new creation, what is it that God wants? To dwell with us. And as we pray your kingdom come, we are praying for a time when the Lord and his people will dwell together in a new Jerusalem. That's what we're praying. Just like here, where the presence of God arrives in the king's city, where the king reigns, we're praying, Lord, we look forward to that day. We want that day when we will dwell with the Lord in the new Jerusalem. You see, God's presence is one that brings blessing. See, I don't know if you noticed, but right in the middle of this, so you've got these two stories. They start bringing the ark. Uzzah dies. Where do they put the ark? Look at verse 10. David wasn't willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. That's what it means. The presence of God means blessing. And that's why that God wants to dwell with his people. That's what it means. And so when we come to the New Testament, what do we see as the end of the story? Well, Revelation 21, verses 1, 2 to 3 says this, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is among the people. And he will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. Doesn't that sound like 2 Samuel 6? The presence of God with his people. But there's a key question that arises from this story, isn't there? If that's what God wants, if that's what we're praying, your kingdom come, Lord, we want to dwell with you in the new Jerusalem. There is a question that arises out of 2 Samuel 6, which is, how can a holy God dwell with a sinful people? See, it's a question that arises out of what happens to this man named Uzzah. So you look at chapter 6, verse 6 and 7. Let's just pick up something of this. He touches the ark. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down and he died there beside the ark. Now, does that seem a bit harsh to you? And here they are, they're trying to bring, to do a good thing, right? They're trying to bring the ark right into the city and make God dwell with them again. And it seems like a good thing. And then it's all kind of, the party's over, it all kind of fizzles out, the music stops because Uzzah's died. And this raises a question, doesn't it, for David? Look at the question that David asks in response. Verse 9, David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how can the ark of the God ever come to me? See, on that day, as Uzzah dies by acting irreverently, there's a history here, come and ask about it afterwards if you want. He's done something that they shouldn't have done and touched this ark, should have been carried in a different way, all those kind of things. But it raises the question for David, well, how on earth is a holy God, a pure God, a perfect God, ever going to come and dwell with people like Uzzah, people like you, people like me? How does he do it? And David's afraid. And I wonder if you've ever had that kind of picture of God, that sense of God, that he's one to be feared because he's holy, he's perfect. And as the story plays itself out, there is one answer that this story gives. How is it that the presence of God can come and dwell amongst a people who are unholy, unclean, impure? Well, the answer that comes back from 2 Samuel 6 is that God comes to dwell among his people through the actions of a king who is prepared to humble himself and take on the very nature of a servant. A king, it is through a king who is more concerned with what the Lord thinks of him than what people around think of him. See, let me just try and show you how this works. Verse 14. They're carrying the ark, second attempt. They realize that God does want to dwell. He is blessing his people. And so they bring the ark in very cautiously, very tentatively. Verse 13, there's sacrifice all the way. But look at verse 14. Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might. See, here's David, the king, the man of status, the man of power. And he dances. And he dances, it's called a linen ephod here, but it's probably more accurate to think of it, he's kind of in his undergarments. He's stripped off his kingly robes, and he's just wearing what a normal, ordinary person would be wearing, just kind of cheap, normal clothes. And he's dancing before the Lord shamelessly, just like any person would, any normal person. Now, is that fitting behavior for a king? Is that what you'd expect a king to be doing? Is that how a king should be dressed in the eyes of the world? Well, Saul's daughter doesn't think so. Look at verse 16. Verse 16, the king, Saul's daughter, who David had married, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. She doesn't think this is what a king should be like. She's looking at the worldly point of view. The king should be of honor and power and status and demeanor and kind of lording it over others, not dancing and not in his kind of undergarments. But look at what she calls him, verse 20. She's pretty rude to David. When David returns home, he's there to bless the household. But Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, oh, you've got to get a tone to this, okay? She's like, oh, how the king of Israel has distinguished himself today. How he's glorified himself today. Going around half naked in full view of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would. See, she doesn't think much of what he's done here, right? She looks low, but look at what David says. Verse 21. David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor. Here is a king who is more concerned about what the Lord thinks of him, about honoring the Lord, than what people around him think. And it's by the means of this king who was humbling himself to the status of a servant, because Michal compares them to the servant girls. He says it's this king who's despised and lowly who enables the presence of God to move into the center of the city. This humble, lowly, Lord-honoring king is the means by which the Lord comes to dwell with his people. And the same, friends, is true when it comes to the kingdom that God is building today. How can a God, a holy God, dwell with a sinful people like us? How will one day the new Jerusalem be filled with people who can dwell with God, who basically shouldn't be there? People like me shouldn't be there. But how is it possible? Because of the actions of a king who humbled himself. Because of a king who took on the very nature of a servant, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Because of a king who was more concerned about what the Lord thought of him than about what the people around him thought. You see, we will dwell with God because we have a king who humbled himself and let the Lord break out against him, taking our unholiness, so that we might be made holy. So friends, as we pray, as we utter those words, maybe even afresh this week, your kingdom come. What are we asking the Father to do? We're asking him to establish his King Jesus in Zion, to make him more and more powerful, that more and more people would submit to him, that we would live willingly under his rule. We're asking the Lord to defeat the king's enemies. Those who rise up against Jesus would be pushed aside and that Jesus' kingdom would advance. And we are asking the Father that very soon, please, Lord, would we dwell with you in that new Jerusalem. We want that kingdom to come. And if you're a Christian here tonight, I hope that just looking at these three stories, will give you some fresh confidence and some fresh desire to pray this week, your kingdom come, some fresh understanding, because friends, that is what the Lord is up to in this world. He is establishing Jesus as king. He is defeating his enemies, and he will dwell with us in the New Jerusalem. That is what he's up to. And so we can pray to that end confidently. And if you're not a Christian this evening, you're just looking in to the Christian faith, then there's a challenge here, isn't there? Are you part of that kingdom? Submit to the king, or if I could use the words of Psalm 2 again, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray together, and then we'll sing some songs. Our Father, it is with fresh understanding and with fresh confidence tonight that we pray your kingdom come. Would Jesus grow in power? Would his kingdom grow in size? Would he be submitted to as king? We ask, please, that you would defeat those who oppose the king, either through saving them or defeating them. For those who persecute the church, we ask that you would suppress their persecution, that you would turn hearts towards the Lord. For those who publicly speak against the church, for those spiritual forces of evil that work to lead people astray, please defeat those enemies. And please bring about that day when we will dwell with you in the New Jerusalem, where we will be your people and you will be our God. In Jesus' name we pray, and for his glory. Amen. Great. Well, let's stand and sing, Your Kingdom Come.